alternate universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO, where we wake you up with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture. Today's text, Ephesians, a whole new book, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 23. Looking at that with Pastor Jacob Heine of Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, drawn from that daily lectionary study, strength for the day, wisdom from on high, straight for you to get you out the door with what you need to live not only now, but in the life of the world to come. If you got a question or comment about the text, as always, feel free to give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be glad to take your comment on the air, or you can always tweet me at Rev Fisk. And we love the Twitter sphere. We love it when you get in touch with us there. It makes us feel wanted, makes it feel popular, right, to have you on Twitter saying, what's this Bible passage say? So feel free to jump on over and throw that our way as well. Let's go ahead and say hello again to Pastor Jacob Heine. He's pastor at Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, up there on the northwest extended edge of Chicagoland. Good morning, Pastor Heine. How are you doing today?
I'm great, Pastor Fisk. Thanks for having me on again. It's good to be here.
Yeah, absolutely. So what's coming down the pike this fall at Christ the Rock? Anything kicking off in a week or two?
Oh, well, it's we're like most churches out there starting our fall schedule here right after Labor Day. We've got a rally day with Sunday school and adult Bible classes kicking off. We're going to be doing a new one for the adults on the life and theology of Martin Luther, so digging into a lot of his texts and a lot of his writings, which will be a fun time. And we've got confirmation kicking off and all sorts of fun things with the Reformation coming up in October.
That's great to hear that you guys are going to be celebrating that. That is such a valuable thing. And it's like the eclipse, right? I mean, this isn't going to happen again at any time in our lifetimes. And so to grab hold of that and do something. So give me a 1-minute pitch on your life and times of Martin Luther. That sounds really cool.
Yeah, we're going to be starting with his history, looking back at his life, where he came from, obviously. His father and his desire that he would go into the law, but his journey into monasticism and how he, you know, really struggled through that, but finding the gospel in it. And we'll be looking at texts like the Heidelberg Disputation and his 95 Theses and a lot of those big texts that sometimes we don't even think about. Into, you know, Bondage of the Will and a few other things later on in his life. So.
Oh, good for you. Heidelberg Disputation is probably one of my all-time favorite things, even though it is a bit difficult, but it's, just great stuff. So cool. Good on you for doing that. Ephesians chapter 1, new book. We're kind of falling out of the back end of 2 Corinthians here. What do we need to know? Where is Paul? You know, how is this congregation definitely different than Corinth? Context, eisegetics, all that good stuff. What do you got?
Yeah, Ephesians is a great text, obviously, especially when you get into chapters 2 and then the end of the book, 4-5. Or 4-6, really, looking at baptism. Yeah, Paul does a beautiful job laying out baptismal grace throughout this book, and I think rightly so. Paul had a different relationship with the church at Ephesus than he did with many others. He spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus. Acts 19 and 20 give us all that history. It's almost 3 years of ministry and dedication to this church, longer than he spent really anywhere in his journeys. And so, you know, great stories of the spirits of Sceva and the raising of Eutychus, as, you know, the young man falls out the window and dies, and Paul raises him back to life and then goes back in and finishes preaching all night, which is probably one of my favorite stories. Paul sometimes wasn't the most entertaining preacher, it seems. But, you know, so this idea of baptism really comes out a lot in Ephesians because of the relationship he had with this church. It was one he had raised up, he had loved, he had cared for. Paul's writing this, most scholars believe, and probably rightly so, from all the internals and externals from Rome in the early 60s. We know that Clement of Rome references this book in 96 AD in his letter, and so this is, you know, an earlier book, or, you know, one of those books that's been attested to throughout history by the early church fathers. There's really no argument from the early church fathers of whether this was canonical or not. Everyone accepted it. You know, whether it was a general epistle, some might think that, but certainly one that was written to the church in Ephesus and widely used throughout Ephesus, it appears.
I like that one of your favorite stories is Eutychus or Eutychus falling out of the window. But you mentioned the sons of Sceva. That's one of my favorite stories. That's just like a horror film in the Bible. It's such a great really little piece. What you're getting at there too as well, that this letter, maybe more than any other New Testament epistle to a congregation, Romans kind of hits this too, I guess. It almost reads like a universal letter. There's not a lot of, hey, you guys, stop this. Hey, you guys, you need to do this now. It's just really open letter. And I don't know what causes that, if it was the relationship, if it's that there just weren't a lot of problems there, but it does become this like treatise, right, for the church on a number of things. So thoughts about that?
Yeah, and it's really interesting when you start looking at some of the text. Chapter 1 here, as we get into it, we'll see, he addressed it to the saints, and most translations add in Ephesus. A lot of our early full manuscripts, including Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, leave out in Ephesus.
Didn't know that.
And so it's an interesting thing. So they, those texts read to the saints who are the faithful ones in Jesus Christ. But the majority of all the other texts have the phrase in Ephesus in. And so there's some debate out there, whether this was a general text to the churches around Ephesus, and it would have been passed around, or if it was because of Paul's such deep relationship to the church in Ephesus that those early manuscripts leave out that phrase because, they would have known this was for them. And so he didn't need to address them as such. It doesn't change the message, doesn't change the importance of the text, but it's just one of those interesting little tidbits.
Right. Who
is this for?
It's a great example of what we call textual criticism. I don't want to go down that rabbit hole too far, but for the listener who's not aware of it, basically, we don't have the original copy of any letter in the New Testament. We have copies of copies of copies, right? And more copies and lots of copies. And you can compare these things, and there's a whole science behind this. You can get pretty good at knowing what the original thing said, but every once in a while, you got a piece that you kind of argue about. And this is a great example of what that kind of thing is. It doesn't change the meaning of the text, right? It's just it's an anomaly in the text, a copyist error, or who knows what. And a great example of that there. So let's go ahead and look at just the first couple of verses. St. Paul, he writes, Paul, as he opens almost all his letters, an apostle of Christ Jesus, again, all his letters are saying this, by the will of God, even without a controversy here, emphasizing that his apostleship is not something he took on himself, but then no other little tidbits there, just kind of very basic. To the saints who are, in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus, right? To Christians. And then very common, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the universal way almost to open a letter to anyone back then. Even the pagans did this, but these words take on a special meaning for us. And then, of course, it's not just grace to you and peace from me, but from these first two people of the persons of the Trinity there, the God whom we worship. And I'm going to stop there before we go on because he has a bit of a run-on sentence after this. So any other thoughts about that opening segment?
I think you really nailed it. This is a universal and probably one of the more simpler introductions to one of his epistles. He gets right to the point. And I love the saints or the holy ones, as it can be translated to, his way of saying the church, to you, the church, the people of God in this place, you're faithful in Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful picture that is for us too. Sometimes when we wonder, are we doing the right things? Are we, in the right spot? And it's a reminder to us that being in Christ is the right spot. That's what makes us faithful. That's what makes us saints in the church. And you'll get into that more here in this early part of Ephesians, but it's just a beautiful it brings peace to hear.
Yeah. Well, and I think it's beautiful, too, that sanctification sometimes gets kind of mixed up with being about me now, right? So justification is about what Jesus did. Sanctification, holiness, it's about me and what I do. Well, not exactly. Being holy means remaining in Christ. And does this bear the fruit of good works? Absolutely, it does. But that doesn't mean it's about you. It starts and remains a matter of Christ's election of you and of his continual feeding reading of you and so forth. So totally with you there that he would you kind of link sainthood with faithfulness or trusting Christ. So let's see how much of this this run-on sentence we can do here before we have to go to break. So he says, verse 3, "Blessed be God the God and Father, excuse me, of our Lord Jesus Christ." You're going to hear this word blessing show up several times here now. He's going to kind of repeat it. "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, I think in the Greek, whether or not it actually stops there is an open debate, but the editors definitely put a period for us there. A couple of things that I would just jump out on right away is that he starts with this "blessed be God," which doesn't mean we can't do anything for God. It just means recognize that God has done something for us, right? Say good words about God because why? Because he has said good words about us, right? He has blessed us where? In Christ. And then there's this with every spiritual blessing thing, which the Spirit is going to play a big part of the rest of the letter, I believe. But then you also have the location of this blessing in the heavenly places. And while, you know, you can kind of think, oh, my treasure's in heaven, and what does that mean? I'm going to have a nice life when I get there. Well, that's true too, but this heavenly places language is going to come back in this chapter, and it's Jesus, right? The Jesus is the blessing in the heavenly places. And then you got also this election language coming down the pike a little bit here. He chose us, wow, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. And is that holy and blameless something you got to do? No, this is the point. He has declared it, that from before the foundation of the world, even though mankind's going to fall, in Christ Jesus, I'm going to good word them back into blamelessness, if I can say it that way. So I know there's a lot more there, Pastor Honey. What else do you see?
Yeah, well, this is a great section. 3 through 14 really forms itself into a Trinitarian prayer blessing. I can get the words out. I apologize. Or a barak, as the word would be in the Hebrew. It takes that same form that we see sometimes in the Old Testament, where it starts out with that blessed be whoever, and the word blessed in Hebrew is such a beautiful word, because it's not only, it's used for what God does for us, the wonderful grace gifts that he gives, which Paul brings out here, that, as you were saying, you know, this is not who you are because of what you've done or, you know, how great you are, but this is who you are because of how great God is and what he has done for you. But it's also our praise to God, our blessing to God, how we praise God for all that he has given to us. And so we're going to see that kind of play back and forth here throughout these first 14 verses, as he praises the Father up through verse 6 here. 7 through 12 is going to be blessing the Son, and then 13 and 14, he blesses the Spirit. And we see this beautiful picture of what God has done for us and how we praise him for that. And that cyclical relationship we have, he gives and we bless him for it. And it just continually goes round and round. That's the cycle of our life as the saints.
Now, I've never heard this before, and I really like this bit about there being a Trinitarian opening. So in 3, it's blessed be the God and Father of Jesus, and you said now he blesses the Son starting in verse 7?
Yeah, in 7, in him who we have redemption through his blood, which we know is to be Jesus Christ.
Right, right.
For the forgiveness and all that. And then we get to verse 13, it says, in him in whom also you have, or in him we have, heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, having it sealed the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this Trinitarian section. It, very unique to Ephesians, but probably because of the relationship that Paul had with the church at Ephesus.
Sharpening your iron, you learn something you didn't know every day on this show. It's great. We'll be right back with Pastor Jacob Heine. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the Kids Corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Lutheran yesterday, Lutheran today, Lutheran always. Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Since the Reformation, the task of every Lutheran has been to make known the love of Christ. Since 1847, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has pursued this mission by word and deed. And since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has been the LCMS-based financial partner to help make the gospel of Christ heard. You can feel good partnering with LCEF because we share your Lutheran beliefs yesterday, today, and always. Find out more at lcef.org.
Reverend Dr. Ross Johnson, director of LCMS Disaster Response, talks about the ongoing efforts of the church in the wake of Harvey, a devastating storm on the U.S. Gulf Coast.
People are asking right now, what is the best thing that I could be doing? What's the most helpful thing that I could be doing? And of course, as Christians, the number one thing that we can be doing is praying, praying for wisdom, praying for guidance, praying for strength, praying for endurance, that God will sustain the work that is being done, but also to encourage those who are victims. The second thing is to give. There is nothing that's needed more right now than immediate needs to be met. People are going without home, without shelter, without food, without a vehicle. And insurance isn't always kicking in. A lot of people are underinsured, or they're going to have large gaps by the time that they're going to get any financial assistance. Us being able to support people financially is critical. And lastly, in the weeks to come, not now, but in the weeks to come, there's going to be many opportunities to volunteer.
To give now, lcms.org/Harvey.
The first principle is always Jesus here on Sharper Iron. We're going to find him in the text of Ephesians chapter 1. Not so hard today, as right on the surface, Pastor Jacob Heine, though, showing us that the Trinity is also very much at work, good wording you with the blood of Christ. We're picking up at verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1, in which, again, already talking about the blessing that the Father has bestowed on us in Jesus, being the way that he's choosing you for salvation. He still speaks about the Father and says, in love, he, the Father, predestined us, that's you and me and all of us, for adoption. He's dropping terms left and right here. A huge idea of what adoption means to himself, being adopted to be sons of God as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That's more of that election language, this hidden mystery of what's God really thinking. We don't know everything God's really thinking, but we know that he has chosen you. And this is the amazing mystery of election, that it's been revealed that you are saved no matter who you are, that you are elect no matter who you are, even though we, strangely, only some people will actually believe that. We can't figure that one out. But anyhow, that's what's going on here a bit. So, according to the purpose of his will, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. So what's it all about? It's about grace. It's about the free gift. It's about the attitude of God toward you not being wrath, but mercy. That is how, or with which, he has, here's this good wording thing again, benedictioned, right? Blessed us in the beloved one. That's a reference to Christ. In him now, the shift, right? So it's been Father, Father, now the shift to Christ. In him, Christ, we have redemption. This is this purchase language. You've been bought. How? With the price of his blood. And this blood paid for what? The forgiveness of our trespasses. All of this flowing from the riches of his grace eternally, right? Which he has now in the present lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. That's that eternal will of God thing, the wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, right? It was hidden before, but now in Christ it's revealed according to his purpose. What's that? Saving you, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, right? To restore everything that has been destroyed by the fall, to bring an end to this world without destroying the world, but starting a new one. All of that centered in the cross being the real fullness of time, where all things are going to be united in him. That's Christ, in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. And he's not really done yet with this this continued thought, but that's a good place to kind of take a break and break it down.
Wow, and where to start?
Yeah, right.
What a great, I'm glad you brought up the adoption language that he uses here, because that's really, this is his start of talking about baptism. You know, we're adopted and brought into God's family, and that's the working of baptism in our lives, that beautiful gift that God gives us, not because we're wonderful, not because we choose it, not because of anything in us, but because God looks at us and says, I love you, you're mine, washed in the waters, forgiven of sin, and brought into the family. And, you know, that's really his first reference here for the rest of the book about what baptism really is and what it does for us. And so what a wonderful thing to know that this has happened through Christ, not through our works, not through our knowledge or anything else, but through Jesus Christ, his son. So I love that, and I'm so glad you pointed that out.
I think, I mean, if I can jump in and ask, you made me think, I've never looked at it this way before, but the adoption language is really part of the election language, right? And if you think about what adoption is, the kid doesn't choose, right? Mm-hmm. The person who's adopting does the choice, and yet it's, you know, normally election language is kind of this cold, or predestination. These are like cold-sounding terms, right? God is choosing things. But adoption is a way of looking at it in a very warm, very congenial way that is really about mercy and action for the good of another. It's kind of a cool way to just frame the conversation.
Yeah, I absolutely think so. You know, I've never thought of predestination in that cold way, but I can certainly see how others would. You know, to me, it's that grace-filled, that choosing. You look at the Old Testament, God chose Israel and chose Israel to be a blessing to the nation, just as God chooses the church to be a blessing to the nations. The new Israel. And so our adoption into that is such that warm, loving, caring, as you put that, is a great way to frame it for especially those who would look at predestination or that choosing of God in that cold, almost uncaring way to say, no, this is a beautiful gift. You know, the Father looks at us and says, I choose you. You are mine. I love that. That's a great way to frame it.
I think election normally gets trapped in kind of the analytical. We want it to be an equation that we write out and we find an answer, and the Calvinists do it one way and the Arminians do it another way, and then we're in the middle and we have the right way because we got scripture, and I totally agree with that. But still, you know, it's all in this how do we solve the problem language versus the immediate action of God in time right now choosing you, which brings you back to that baptismal language you were mentioning earlier.
Absolutely. And, you know, not to pull in other texts, but, you know, as Peter says, and, you know, you've been called out of darkness into this marvelous light. And that's baptismal language that we use. And so Paul here is kind of giving us that same idea that through God's choosing, through his predestination and his adoption of you, you now have, you know, light. And as he references later on, the mystery, we know the mystery. It's not something we have to try and get to a new level on and a new higher knowledge. We have that mystery. It is Jesus Christ.
Did in your study for this, did you see anything on the word the beloved and why that kind of unique title for Jesus is used here?
You know, I didn't look too deeply into that, but it's an interesting thought, probably taking us back to God the Father's own words of Jesus at his own baptism. This is my son, the beloved. In him I'm well pleased, or on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son, the beloved, listen to him. And my thought would be, and I would have to do a lot more digging because I didn't do as much on this point, but I would think Paul is echoing back to that in that relationship that he has with the Father.
Well, that's pretty cool because, again, you got baptism then sitting right there, you know, in the context, and you also have the sonship of God and his stepping into the place of sinners, right? The exchange of becoming the abandoned one so that the orphans might be adopted, as it were. So all of that really fits real well. It's a great answer, so thank you for that. 7 through 10, what else we got? We got a bunch of other big words in there. Redemption, trespasses, right? Even forgiveness is a word we don't talk about enough, and then you got the mystery of election. We could dig into more too if you like. So where do you want to go?
Oh, well, one of my favorites obviously is redemption. I love that. I love teaching that, especially when we come to confirmation. I always pull out at some point the big churchy words that we use in worship or other times that sometimes we take for granted that everybody knows. We don't define them. And I like you pointed out, you know, redemption is a purchasing or a buying idea. You know, you go to the grocery store and you buy your groceries. Well, you could say you redeemed the groceries in a certain way, right? You bought these, they're now yours. And in the same way, that's what God does to us. You know, he looks at us and says, I've bought you, you are mine. I've purchased you. And the slave language that comes out in other parts of Paul's writings, you know, you're no longer a slave to sin, but now you are a slave to Christ. You've been bought and you are owned by him. And, you know, servant, slave sometimes gets that wrong connotation too. This isn't, you know, do what I want you to do sorts of things, but it's a new relationship, a new bonding, no longer bound to things that kill us, but bound to something that brings us life. And that's all through the blood of Christ, forgiveness of trespasses brought through God's grace.
All of that is really... Oh, go ahead. Keep going. Finish.
No, I was just going to say, and to me, that's power. If you're looking for something powerful in this text, that's probably one of the most powerful statements that Paul makes, in my opinion, in this entire text.
Absolutely. The vicarious atonement, the great exchange, the buy... I mean, that's what I was dwelling on in the first hour a little bit, the buying of us. I mean, this is, in a sense, even slave language, which just we hate, and rightly so, in the present condition, unless it's, again, buying us back from the slavery to death and enslaving us to righteousness and eternal life. I mean, I kind of want to be enslaved to eternal life. Thank you very much. You know, that seems ideal to me. I just had a thought on your, you know, the big churchy words. I love the big churchy words. I try to use them and teach them as often as I can. And what I find fascinating is how they kind of vanish for a little while in the culture, but they keep making comebacks. And even this word redemption, there's an India Pale Ale, an IPA. It's a beer called Redemption IPA, made by Phoenix Brewing Company. Phoenix, another word you didn't maybe hear for a while till Harry Potter brought it back. But in any case, I love to see these words coming back. I still remember Justin. No, it's not Justin Bieber. Who was his name? I don't remember. There was one of these hip hop guys that had an album a while back, and the title of the whole album was Justified. It's like yeah. That word's still here. So the question is, can we learn it and what it really rightly means from the scriptures, as opposed to how, say, it gets used in the world and so forth. So let's just go ahead and throw in verses 11 through 14 here. We're shifting toward, not to yet, but toward that Holy Spirit language, but we're still talking about Jesus first in verse 11. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, this is that adoption, sonship language again, right? And then it's going to be connected to the predestination right away. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him, right? So predestination, election, adoption is God's choosing us, him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's nothing outside of his control. He ultimately is in charge of all of it. We are, as Lutherans, because of texts just like this one, what we call monergists, talk about big, ugly words, monergists, single worker is what it means, and God is the single worker in salvation, so that, this is actually a good thing, we who were the first to hope in Christ, this is Paul talking about himself, really, might be the praise of his glory. But now you too is where he's going to go next. You know, you heard the word of truth, the gospel. I'll finish through 14. In him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, this is the proclamation of Jesus' death, resurrection, all the good stuff, the gospel of your salvation, the good news you've been bought with a price, and believed in him, you were sealed, and here's your baptismal language, Pastor Heine, I hope you hit it, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Interesting language there, but it's all to the praise of his glory. Now, I mentioned the baptism there, and before I throw it at you, I'm actually going to throw it with a question. Chris writes on Twitter, he says, a Christian is sealed when he believes you, hold on, yeah, according to verse 13, I'm translating a little bit here, according to verse 13, a Christian is sealed when he believes. Now, you and I would say that this is baptism, but, you know, can an infant believe, right? How can the infant believe and be sealed? How could this be baptism then?
Yeah, great question. Where I take people a lot of times when they talk about the faith of an infant, the faith of a child, is faith comes by hearing. You know, when we know that through the hearing of the word, through the proclamation of the gospel, which Paul has just said here, having heard the word of truth, having the gospel of salvation, that's the hearing. This is the proclamation of the word. This is why it's so important. Even, you know, Luther, the guy who wanted everybody to be able to have access to the scriptures, would have said, you need to hear it in worship and in the proclamation and in those times before even going to the text on your own. You need that faith to be able to come to the text. And so through the proclamation of and the declaration in baptism, you know, you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the sign of the cross. These are declarative words that are spoken on the child and given to the child through God. And to me, when I look at that, that's, you know, that's linking the two things, the spoken word and the visible sign that God uses to bring faith. Can we always understand how believing works? No, it's part of the mystery of the sacrament. But we know it's working because we know what God does and we trust him to do it.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. So much of our confusion on that matter in the modern era brought about by the rebaptizers, I believe, is connected to a fusion of the idea of the will of a human with the idea of faith. And this idea that faith and the will are tied together or are even the same thing, we're never taught that in Scripture. It is just something that's assumed and then it is used as the basis of the whole argument. So if you can separate willfulness or choice from the idea of trust or faith, it goes a lot further. An infant doesn't have to be able to think choices to be able to trust his or her mother. So how much less than his or her true father in heaven. So where else you want to go with the Holy Spirit language here? There was a lot too in verses 9 and 10 about the mystery that's going on, the trespasses. I went backwards too far. In 11 about the, what's the word I'm looking for? I don't know. Where do you want to go?
Oh, I don't know. I got sidetracked with the
inheritance
there, which is good.
Inheritance was the word I was looking for.
Inheritance, yeah. How we have been, and I love, I'm trying to find it here myself.
Verse 11, right? Yep. We have obtained an inheritance, and he finishes that in verse 14, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. I'm going to throw this at you, too, since I jumped back in, because I was looking at that guarantee. Guarantee may not be the best translation there. You could translate that as down payment. And I like that a lot better if we think of the inheritance being, right now it's faith. What's coming is sight. The Spirit's the intermediary of this, right? That he is creating faith in us, looking forward to what's to come. I don't know. I mean, those are my initial thoughts, at least.
Yeah. And interesting, you know, the English, the ESV here, you know, translates it, and we have obtained an inheritance, but the Greek, as I'm kind of looking at it here and trying to parse it out on the go, I think the Greek word for obtained would be more the idea of being appointed or allotted an inheritance. So instead of being something that we obtain, we work for. Sometimes we think of obtain as something we do. This is instead something that's been allotted or appointed to us. That, again, this goes back to God is doing it. It's not us doing it, but God who is doing the work, God who is giving the gift. And we do nothing to obtain it. It's something given.
That's so good, because you think again of the image of a child in an orphanage being adopted. If you're adopted as a child, do you obtain an inheritance? Yes, of course you do, right? So it's not wrong, but do you obtain it because of something you've done? No, rather it's being appointed, it's being determined for you. You are being granted, maybe is a way to say, the inheritance. And what you're getting at there, Pastor Heine, and I really appreciate it, that's leaning gospel in your translation, right? Recognizing that law and gospel is a glorious art, that we always are messing up left and right on this thing, and that the opinion of the law is in our hearts, and we always lean law when we probably shouldn't, to try to find those places where the text is so clearly leaning gospel and translate toward that end so we don't miss it and we don't forget it. So that's a wonderful insight there. With about another couple minutes before we go to break, so what about that then? Adoption and inheritance and the connection of election and the Spirit's work. What else do you see in there?
Well, and I think all that comes back to this repeated phrase. We saw in verse 6 kind of to the praise of his glorious glory or his gracious glory. Here in verse 12, he says that, you know, we should be to the praise of his glory. And then he ends it in verse 14 the same way, to the praise of his glory, that all of this, all these gifts, all this that comes to us, all that God is bringing to us through adoption, through baptism, through the Trinitarian work that God does in us, isn't for us to marvel in of itself or anything else, but it's to point back and praise God. That's what we're supposed to do for it. Praise him for what he has done for us, and not marvel in it ourselves.
We are not peddlers of God's word, but straight from Scripture, we tell you what it says, and what it says is good news for you. You've been purchased, you've been adopted, you've been chosen to the praise of Christ and God's glorious grace. More Sharp Ryan on the other side of this break. Stick around.
Oh.
Assisted living at a Lutheran senior services community is the perfect blend of independence with peace of mind, where all the little tasks of life are taken care of, making more time for the things that matter most. As one of the nation's largest and most stable senior living providers, Lutheran Senior Services is a faith-inspired, not-for-profit organization that specializes in enhancing life for seniors with a 155-year history of quality and value. More at lssliving.org.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get,
just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The law won't fix sinners, but forgiveness will. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking with Pastor Jacob Heine. He's pastor at Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're talking about Ephesians chapter 1. It's almost one whole sentence, but nonetheless, you can break it down into an amazing section of glorious parts, all about grace, all about God's choice, and His choice is you. We're going to be reading now, the one sentence again, verses 15 through 23, all in one chunk here at the start of this last segment of the show, because it really is almost one sentence. There's actually two sentences, but the last one's really, really short. So we'll go through this and we'll come back, we'll pick up everything and finish out the hour. So Paul says this. He says, for this reason, that is what he said before, the gospel, that the Trinity has done work to save you. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, that is trusting this thing, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, right? Since I know you believe this, I am happy for you, right? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Now, what does that mean? He's giving thanks by praying for more, right? So it's not just like, well, thank you, God, it's all done. But that gratitude or that prayer of thanksgiving and praise is asking that this would continue to happen, that God the Father would send the Holy Spirit in the revelation of the knowledge of Jesus, right? The knowledge of Him there at the end of verse 17. And we didn't really hit on that word of truth language. We'll maybe come back and pick that up here with the knowledge of Christ, that it is about actual truth, and that doesn't go away. This truth, then, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The whole world's looking for enlightenment. Buddhism's making a big comeback, but they're trying to find enlightenment within. This is enlightenment without, in Christ, that you may know. Again, that knowledge language is certainty, it's conviction. Know what is the hope, that's future language about what's coming, right? To which He has called you. That's the election language, that He's choosing you for this. The hope is these riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That is, other Christians raised from the dead, right? The church itself regenerated in the present to believe and in the life of the world to come. And from this then to know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Now, you could say, oh yeah, the wind and the waves and the sunshine. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the greatness of His power that, according to the working of His great might, He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, right? So the glorious power that we're looking for, the hope we're looking for, that we're trusting in, is this resurrection of our bodies, all of us together with the whole world on the last day. And we are waiting for this, even as right now Christ Himself has achieved it
and is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. I mentioned that language would come back, right? This is the blessing that he has blessed us with, that he opened the entire section with. Those heavenly places are containing the body of the man, Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate God. He is now far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named now. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, but more so forever. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Period. There's your final period in that very long sentence. And he put all things, this is the Father, putting all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head, that's language that'll come back in chapter 5, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. That body language, we saw that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but it's also going to be back here again in chapter 5 particularly. His body, the church, of whom he is the fullness of, right? The fullness of him who fills all in all. So then in this marvelous, just kind of crazy way, I mean, the thrust of this whole thing is that the eternal God has come down into history in order to buy mankind. And from that purchase, he has continued to come into history in order to enter you so that in the present, you are already him. He is raised from the dead and coming again to make it what you see, but you get to believe it now. And that's what it means to be church. I mean, wow, just there's so much there, Pastor Heine. So you pick your spots, man.
Wow. And just the amazing, the English there puts the period right at the end of verse 21. The Greek appears to not. It appears to run on all the way to 23. Talk about one long run-on sentence,
right?
That Paul just throws at us. But you talked about the word of truth earlier, and most of the Bibles that I look at, you know, there the word is lowercase w, but we probably would want to put that more as an uppercase w.
Hmm.
The word as, you know, the word from John 1, in the beginning was the word, Jesus Christ. Who, you know, when we talk about the word, you know, we're not talking about necessarily the Bible, but who the Bible points us to, who is the very voice, the very word of God. Spoken to us, and that word that comes to us, and we bring that back here in this prayer of thanksgiving, where, you know, before we had the prayer of blessing in 3 through 14, now we get his prayer of thanksgiving for who the Ephesians are to him, who this church is to him, and we see that come back, you know, as he's praising them for what God is doing through them in Jesus Christ. And I like verse 17 there, where he talks about, and you kind of pointed out that they continue to grow in wisdom and revelation of knowledge. And, I think we can connect that back before even with, you know, Paul's talk earlier about mystery, you know, the mystery of God that we have. And, you know, during that time, just like now, you have all sorts of groups, organizations, false religions that claim that you have to go through levels and seek knowledge, and, you know, that Gnosticism and early Gnosticism at this time would have been doing that, this higher knowledge. If you can obtain this higher knowledge, you can get, you know, escape the evils of this world and the flesh, and the world is evil and wrong and all those sorts of things. And yet what God is telling us here is that mystery has come to us. It has revealed itself to us in Jesus Christ. And our knowledge and our faith is growing in that knowledge of what God is and what he has given to us through his son. And so that our eyes might be open, and we might be enlightened in our heart, knowing who he is and what he has done.
That language there, you got me kind of dwelling on it a little bit here. The spirit of wisdom and of revelation, which, you know, how do people normally conceive of the spirit in American Christianity today? He's out there floating around. You can find him, you know, through your emotions or by eating the wrong kind of food. And you're going to feel him moving you and give you a revelation. You're going to get some sort of tickle or some sort of hint, some sort of sighting of God or something like that. But the sentence doesn't end there. He actually is defining revelation. The spirit of wisdom and of revelation where? In the knowledge of who? Christ, right? This is really about understanding what the scriptures say. This is why doing what we're doing today, going to the text, battling it back and forth, trying to find the meaning behind these big words as they come flying by, is so imperative, because this is where the Spirit is at work to sharpen you, to enlighten the eyes of your mind and heart, that you would see not yourself, but Christ. You know, hey, Pastor Honey, you mentioned, you know, the secret knowledge out there. I listen to a number of podcasts on business and technology and things like that. And most recently, one of the guys I like a lot, he had on a guy to talk about something called mindfulness, which I actually don't mind mindfulness. It's sort of a light meditation practice where you just try to breathe and follow your breath. And it's really about focusing. But man, the guy couldn't help himself. He went woo-woo with it. He started talking about the inner life and finding the peace within and overcoming the present and living a truly happy and blessed life, right? And so it went very quickly from how to relax to a religion without, they didn't even realize they're talking this way. But it's the far opposite of knowledge of a man dead on a cross baptizing you into the life of the world to come. It couldn't get more stark, the difference between the two.
Yeah. And isn't that interesting that kind of, that tends to happen, you know, the focusing, the meditation, you know, yoga in a sense. Yoga's great. It's great stretching. It really helps the muscles. But when we start focusing on ourselves, and that's what all these do, right? It focuses on you. You have to find your center. You have to find who you are. You have to find that piece of you. Your faith is based on your emotion. So if you're feeling good, then God must bless you. You must be in the right relationship. If you're not feeling good, then you must be screwed up and you got to figure it out, which once again comes back to the self. It comes back to our dwelling on, you know, we have to do this. We have to obtain it, as opposed to that knowledge. I know, you know, my faith is based on my knowledge. I know that Jesus died for me. I know that he rose again. I know that I am claimed by him in baptism. And that's where I ground my faith, not on my emotions, not on my centering, you know, those, you know, like you said, breathing techniques, all that stuff, it's valuable. But when it can quickly, so fast, go that crazy, you know, route of trying to find yourself.
Well, that's the way the world handles all good things. I mean, all the idols are good things. This is such a weird thing. You can't have an idol made out of evil. An idol is you doing something evil with something that's good. you've taken it and you've replaced God with it, right? And so the world, it has no choice. It can't keep itself from trying to justify itself with these various things that it finds. Whereas we have been enlightened. We've been freed from that pursuit by this proper distinction of law and gospel. So two other, you know, at least that I can see, two other kind of major chunks of this text here. One, the idea of the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body. Do you want to hit on that a bit? Or I'll give you the alternative. You can run toward that headship language and the body language of the church and what all that means, or maybe where that's going in a couple chapters as well. So where would you rather pick at there?
Boy, that's a hard choice. I prefer to go towards the resurrection language.
Yeah,
I
sure.
love resurrection language. And I think sometimes, even as a church, we have, you know, quoting one of our professors, Dr. Gibbs, you know, in a lot of ways have jettisoned our resurrection language. As, you know, we're people of the cross, which rightly so, that's where Christ died for our sins. But even Paul says, if Christ had not been raised, our faith is in vain. There's nothing there. And Jesus being the first fruits of those to be resurrected, we look towards that resurrection. We look towards Christ's return to make all things new, to resurrect us, to make right what is wrong. And, you know, that takes us once again right back to baptism. And I love the imagery in baptism of moving from death to life, being crucified with Christ, being resurrected with him in baptism, and having that new life. And, you know, every time I, you know, get the privilege of having God work through me in a baptism, and I can, you know, even with a child, when, you know, the water hits their head, there's this gasp, right? It's like that first breath of life as they suck in air again and realize that something new has happened. Even though we may not understand it, even though we may not fully grasp everything that's going on there, there's an image that God is, and a reaction that happens to us that shows what's happening through him. And we are called from death to life. And, you know, we live the now and not yet. We are resurrected. We are people of eternity now, though we don't see it yet. We still die. We still suffer. We still have all the pains of this life, but we still live as redeemed people who are living eternity in shadow now.
Yeah. We're looking forward, right? It's not just about looking up. It's not just about, hey, I get to retire in heaven. It's about maybe he'll come back today And all of this problem with my body, even all the way down to the aches and the pains, that's all going to be fixed. And then all the way up to the heart problem I have with not loving my neighbor as myself, that's going to be fixed too. I got a question from Mercy Grace here on Twitter. You know, earlier you were talking a little bit about, you know I'm justified. I know I'm sanctified. So she asked this question. She says, you know, and I'm parsing the question here a little bit again, but with that kind of certainty, are we in danger of pride, even though this is a free gift of faith?
Oh, sure. As you just said, and I think rightly so, we take the what is good, right, the sacred, and we profane it, and we make an idol of it. So, you know, one of the biggest idols we make is ourselves, our own pride. You know, look at me, look how good I am. And we can easily twist our own, that own gift that we get and that knowledge that we know. And if we're not careful, you know, the right distinction of law and gospel here, we can go the opposite way and make it all about us instead of about God. And that's where it's so important to be in worship, to hear, hear the pastor, call you to repentance in the sermon, to hear the scriptures read that remind us of our brokenness so that we understand that what we have is a gift. The knowledge we have, the revelation we have, the wisdom we have, that's all a gift from God, not that we can boast. Because the only thing we can boast in is Jesus Christ, not in ourselves.
Amen. It's Pastor Jacob Heine. He's pastor at Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Our guest this morning on Sharper Iron, talking about Ephesians chapter 1, such a power-packed chapter, and picking the cherries off the top all the way along. Thank you, Pastor Heine, for being our guest today.
Absolutely. Thank you, Pastor Fisk. It's always a pleasure and good to hear your voice.
Amen, amen. Yeah, so what he was getting at there at the end, I mean, it's kind of a crazy idea. It's one of the first ideas I was taught when I started coming out of my insane youth, my dark-driven youth into Christianity. There was an elder at the church I was attending that wasn't a Lutheran church, but they loved the scriptures there. And he was pointing out the gospel in the book of Galatians, and he pointed out that no matter what we do, no matter how good we become, our stature, our posture toward God in this age is always repentance. So that even acknowledging my total sufficient justification by the blood of Christ, even acknowledging my election unto holiness, which Christ will work in me as a promise given in baptism that cannot be taken away, this doesn't give me a reason to boast in me. This is just a reason to boast in him. If anything, it just pushes me down further. I got nothing to give because he already gave it all on the cross where he bought you, right? And it just comes back again and again to the goodness of who he is and what he's done. I'll tell you what, universe, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, living and reigning to all eternity, he is coming again to raise us from the dead. Could be today, might be tomorrow, but in either case, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.